and standing with me out of respect for God's word, and turn to 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23. And our text this morning will begin reading with verse 24. 1 Samuel 23, beginning with verse 24. Here's the holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God. Then they rose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon and the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock, and he stayed in the wilderness of Maon. Saul heard of it, he pursued David to the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they called the place the Rock of Escape. David went up from there. He stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Let's ask God to help us understand his word. We gratefully confess this morning, our Father, that the sum of all of your words is truth. And so, Father, we pray that you would take this truth and illuminate it to our hearts and minds, that we would understand it, that we would rejoice in it, that we would dwell on it, we would discipline our lives by it, and that we would wholeheartedly embrace and believe it and then put it into practice in our life. Of course, Lord, we confess that we need your Spirit to do all of these things in us. And so, Father, we plead with you now for your Spirit to be our teacher and our guide and our illuminator. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you don't have to watch too many episodes of Tom and Jerry cartoons to see something in there that sort of situates our thinking about an episode in our text here. That is, it's inevitable that as you watch Tom and Jerry, that the cat, Tom, will somehow corner the mouse, Jerry, behind a table or a chair or something like that, and they will commence to run round and round and round and round and round. That thing, Tom trying to catch Jerry, of course. And inevitably, Jerry breaks free and runs when he finds an opening. I can't help but think that illustrates something of the situation we see here in our text. Verse 26, you'll notice here that Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, and David was hurrying to get away because Saul's men were surrounding David and his men to seize him. So you get the picture here of this vast rock in the middle of a desert floor in southern Judah. And David is over here and Saul is over here. And they're going around and around this mountain. And if David breaks off to the east, he exposes himself. He's in the wide open desert sands and he will be immediately attacked and killed by Saul's forces. If he stays upon the rock, well, Saul will just divide his men and send some forces this way and some that way and flank David and kill him that way. Since he's on a rock, David cannot climb up into safety because all he would do is climb up the rock and go down the other where Saul is. He has nowhere to go. He has nowhere to hide. He has nowhere to run. You could say, and this is to state it mildly, perhaps even to understate it, David's back is against the wall. And it looks like it's the end of David's rope. That's the situation that is before us. And I want to take a moment to build ourselves up, our understanding of the text, up to the point where we get here and to see what happens. Because, as you've already read in the text here, there is a miraculous and wonderful providential deliverance. But it's important for us to see how the Lord moved in this situation and how David responded to it so that we can gain instruction this morning from the Lord about how to live for His glory and everything. And so we'll work our way towards this very precarious and perilous situation by thinking, first of all, of David's extreme peril. Part of that peril is his godless opponents. That's what Psalm 54:3 calls them. By the way, Psalm 54 is a meditation upon, or rather, 1 Samuel 23, particularly this very precarious event of David being stuck on the mountain with nowhere to go. The first set of godless opponents, I'll argue, are the citizens of Keilah. Now, in a sense, they aren't really involved in this narrative, particularly or specifically with Saul chasing David on the mountain, but they provide the backdrop, and there's no doubt they could be in Saul's thinking as he, or rather David's thinking as he seeks to not only ponder his situation, but wonder what happens next. You'll notice if you turn your Bibles back to verse 1 of chapter 23, that Keilah is under attack by the Philistines. We're told the Philistines were fighting against Keilah and plundering the threshing floors. Well, Keilah, first of all, is a city of Judah. They are David's tribal brothers, if you will. They're located in the southern and western part of the land of Judah, right up against the border of Philistia, which means they are remote, they are isolated, and they are on their own. So there's no one to come to their help. And wouldn't you know it, that as David hears about it, his initial impulse is to rush to Keilah. Now, mind you, David is on the run for his life. David is in no shape or really no position to go fight off the Philistines and to partner with Keilah, but he is seized by an impulse to go. Look at verse 2. But before he acts on his impulse, he inquires of the Lord. He says, "Shall I go attack these Philistines?" The Lord said, "Go and attack these Philistines." So it looks like it's the right thing to do. But then you'll notice in verse 3 that he gets brushed back from his own men. Verse 3 says they were afraid and they didn't want to go. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines will they be in trouble, you see. Now this is a very commonsensical attitude, I would argue, on the part of David's troops. There's only 400 of them. They are hiding in the forest of Hereth. Saul is breathing down their neck. And David says, "Hey, let's go pick another fight." They already have enough on their hands, as it were, and yet David wants them to go engage the Philistines. And we can't be sure at this point whether David has assured them that God has said to go. And so they're expressing a very commonsensical concern. In fact, it's so commonsensical that even after David knows God has told him to go, that he should go deliver, that David has to go back to inquire of the Lord again in verse 4. So we're told that David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered and he said, "Arise, go to Keilah, I will give the Philistines into your hands." So now David not only has a command to go, David has a promise that if he should go, God will deliver the Philistines into their hands. And so it's a done deal. They can go with confidence and assurance God's hand will be with them to provide them the victory. And this is precisely what David does. If you read the rest of the text, you see that he goes down to the land of Philistia. He stomps out the Philistine attack fairly well, and it all goes so good that David decides to stay in Keilah. Now, the interesting thing about that, you see in verse 7, as Saul responds to it, is that David made another common sense decision, because the city of Keilah, as I've already mentioned to you, is remote, and it's way in the southern part of Judah, on the border of the Philistia. It's a long ways away from Saul, and it is a fortified city. You get a sense of that from verse 7, where Saul makes reference to that. So now David is in a very common sense position. He knows that God has sent him to Keilah to deliver the city of Keilah from the Philistines. He's inside the city. It feels like a refuge. Now he can sleep with both eyes closed and not one eye open at night. His men can get rest. They can get food. They can have fellowship with the tribal members of Judah. And it all feels like everything is fitting together finally. In comes Saul. Notice in your text in verse 7, Saul says, "God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars." You get the reference there to the city's fortification. Notice here the thinking of Saul. He says, "Surely God has delivered him into my hands, for..." I just stop and think about that a moment. Two times in our text already, the narrator goes out of his way to say that God, David specifically inquired of the Lord about whether he should even so much as lift up his sandal and flee from the forest of Hereth to Keilah. Now here is Saul speaking with braggadocio and self-confidence, and it's really delusional thinking. He says, I know the Lord has delivered him into my hand. He hasn't inquired, he hasn't asked, he doesn't have a prophet. He's got nothing. He asserts it. But his reasoning is utterly incoherent. Notice it here. God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself by entering into a city with double gates and bars. Now notice there, the reference to he is not to the Lord. It is to David. In fact, Saul's words accent the agency of David. What Saul is saying is David himself has shut himself and his troops inside the city of Keilah. In other words, Saul is taking for divine guidance what David has done all to himself. Without indication, this is some sort of a special providence of the Lord to him. And of course, Saul takes encouragement from that now. And verse 8 tells us he rounds up all of his troops and says, we're headed out for Keilah to take on David in the city of Keilah itself. And this is where I argue you have the godlessness of the kind of people that are out against David begin to emerge. Because, after all, David has gone down there to help this city out of pity. They needed his help. They were under attack. They were being besieged. Their food was being stolen. That's what is meant by the Philistines battling them at their threshing floors. The harvest is over. Their food is in. They've grown the crops. They have done all of their work. And now the Philistines are going to feed themselves on the backs of the Keilites. They're going to steal all of their grub that they haven't lifted a finger for. And yet, David has, he has a concern. Is it the right thing to do to stay there? Notice verse 9. David knew Saul was plotting, so he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard, for certain Saul is seeking to come to Keilah and to destroy the city. He says, well then, the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand. Will Saul come down here as your servant has heard, Lord God? I pray, tell your servant. Notice David's concern here. It's a legitimate one. Will I be given over by the citizens of Keilah to Saul? Now, why would David have that concern? Well, it seems to me that this reference to Abiathar, we didn't read it in verse 6, but I think this reference to Abiathar may have put this in David's mind. You'll notice that verse 6 says, it came to pass Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah with the ephod in his hand. Now, what did Abiathar tell David? Well, you have the record of that back in chapter 22 there at the end, where he told him that Saul had ordered Doeg the Edomite to slaughter all the 85 priests and then go down to the village of Nob and kill all of their families and all of their sheep, goat, oxen, donkey, and anything that breathed. Now, here comes Abiathar to meet up with David at Keilah with this ephod, because he knows David's there. And now David is starting to think, wait a second, Saul is coming down here to Keilah, and I have Abiathar here. He just told me that Saul presided over the slaughter of an entire city. See, that's got to be in the mind here of David as he thinks about Keilah. Will they give me up? He's engaging in a little bit of human psychology here. What motivation does Keilah have to harbor David in safety? And the answer is none, not humanly speaking, especially when you consider that they know that if you are so much as giving David a piece of bread, that Saul will kill you and your family and your goats. So he asked the Lord, will Saul come down? Yes. Will the Keilites hand me over? Now notice what the Lord says in verse 12. They will. See, God says here, this is precisely what is going to happen if you stay within this fortified city. The worst case scenario is going to emerge. You either are going to be captured by Saul and killed, or if you leave in just a brink of time, you will leave blood behind because you will have contributed to the death of the citizens of Keilah because you were there and receiving aid and comfort for them. So either way, if you stay and leave at just the right time, if you stay and try to fight, all of you will die. Or they will give you up and you will still die. So either way, David is in a terrible spot here now. And because he knows of the intentions of the citizens of Keilah, who will not partner with him and will not align with him in the kingdom of God, then he must go. Verse 13 tells us that David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. And it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he gave up the pursuit. A couple of interesting points here to just note. You can see from verse 13 that David's fighting forces has grown by 200, from 400 to 600. But there's also something very interesting here in the language. Notice where it says in verse 13, they went wherever they could go. Now, in order to appreciate this a little bit better, let's place it in its perspective, in its context. You remember that David fled from the cave of Adullam to Moab because the common sense reason was there. They had fortified strongholds in a mountainous region far away from Saul, and he would be safe. And as he's sitting there in his safety, hunkering down in his strongholds, enjoying the family reunion with the people of Moab, who was extended family, Gad the prophet says, "Get up and go. Go to Judah, the forest of Hereth. Go into vulnerability. Go into a place where you will no longer be safe and secure." But God sent him there. He knew it. He's sitting in this place of insecurity where Saul knows where he is, and Saul is even pursuing him in the forest of Hereth. And God says, "Go. I want you to go to Keilah now to defend the people there." So he goes. And then while he's in Keilah, he has protected and preserved the people from the attack by the Philistines. Now he knows Saul is coming. And this time, God simply says, "Go." But there's no point. There's no objective point where he's going to lead them. I want you to notice now that every place before where God has told him to go, God has said, "I'm going to send you here. I'm going to give you a destination. I'm going to make it at least clear to you. It might be dangerous, but at least you know where you're going. You'll know where I'm sending you." But now obedience to the Lord is even made double hard. Not only is it difficult, not only is it dangerous, it's unknown. The sense of verse 13 is if God was simply guiding their steps, they had no clue where they were going. And they end up, and this is the part of it that makes it, that now plays into to the difficulty and the peril of David's current spot, is God sends them to the place where they would be betrayed. God sends them to Ziph. God sends them to Ziph. Notice verse 14. David stayed in the wilderness and the strongholds, remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, we're told there, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So I just want us to note here again, we're back to this theme of submitting to the Lord and to his word doesn't always mean that he's going to bring you into a place of safety and security and ease and comfort in your life. In fact, what it just might mean is that God makes your life painful and difficult and now even uncertain. I have one message for you this morning, if that's what you feel like. I have one message for you this morning, if that's what you feel like. You have done what God has said. You have prayed. You have consulted with the Lord. You have studied God's word. And to the best of your knowledge, you are doing precisely what God would have you to do. And yet, your life is hard. It feels dangerous. It feels uncertain. It feels like the walls are collapsing in on you. And you think, perhaps it's the sign of God's judgment on me. Perhaps it's because I'm doing something wrong. And yet you go back and you look and you say, I can't see what I've done is wrong. I think I'm doing exactly what God wants. What do you do? It's kind of a funny sounding phrase. But it's basically this: don't despise the divine messiness. Because that's what it is. Your life is messy because God has ordained it. Don't despise it. Embrace it. If God has put you in a messy situation that feels insecure, that feels so much dangerous, that feels uncertain, and yet it is precisely the place God has led you to, not out of your sin, but out of your devotion, Well, God has led you there for His good and perfect purposes. God has led you there for His good and perfect purposes. And you need to wait and wait upon the Lord, pray, and seek what He has to teach you. It's not always the case that life is messy and uncertain because of something we've done wrong. Clearly here, God sends him into Ziph, right into the way of trouble, betrayal, danger, and peril, so that God could exercise David's faith. That brings us now into the heart of this business of David's danger. It's the betrayal of Ziph. You'll notice that David was hanging out in this area of Ziph. There's a wilderness there. There are strongholds there. It's a fairly large area. And while he is there, you see that subsequently there are two sets of conversations recorded in our passage. There's a set of conversation recorded in 15 through 18. That's Jonathan to David. We'll come back to that later. And there's another conversation that's recorded in 19 through 23. This happens to be the people of Ziph having a conversation with Saul. See, Saul sought David for a while, couldn't find him, so he went back home. He went back to the tribal territory of Benjamin. He went back to Gibeah. He's a long ways away from David, so now he has no way of finding David. It seems as if he probably doesn't care almost. He's going to let David wander around the desert. And yet, it's perplexing and difficult to understand. The Ziphites, who are members of the tribe of Judah, David's tribal brothers, make the long trek from Ziph and its wilderness to the stronghold of Gibeah and the king's castle. And they come knocking on the door with this prized piece of information. Is not David, verse 19, hiding in the strongholds of Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, which is the south of Jeshimon? Talk about giving away the grid coordinates of your position. Might as well have painted a big orange bullseye on David's house. And what's worse is not only do they give away his precise location, they invite Saul down to the wilderness of Ziph to hunt David as if he were a trophy buck and they were the guides. Look at verse 20. Now, king, come down according to the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. Shades of Judas. Now, this is what David is talking about in Psalm 54. The godless want my life. Violent men seek me. Strangers pursue me. Those who have not set the Lord before them are against me. So again, God is ordering David's life in ways that set him up to be a type and a shadow of Christ. I don't want to tread long on that this morning, but we can't help but notice it's here. But Saul does something very interesting, I would submit to you. He hears about this. Yes, his ears perk up and he seems to be excited. In fact, he says in verse 21, may you be blessed of the Lord. He pronounces a divine benediction upon rats. That's how godless Saul is. These are rats. These are betrayers. These are godless men, and Saul is busy pronouncing a divine benediction on them. And he says, you've had compassion on me. The language and the theme here, I argue, is so similar to what Saul was talking about over in 1 Samuel 22. Remember when he gathered together his cabinet on the hillside with that giant spear, and he was talking to all of his leaders, reminding them how he had been given all these special gifts. And he says, yet none of you have felt sorry for me. Remember that? He said, none of you have felt sorry for me. I've done all of this for you to give you fields and vineyards and money and positions and opportunity for access to wealth and power, and you have not felt sorry for me. And now he gets these Judahites, not Benjamites, Judahites, Ziphites. And he says, you've had compassion. These people have done for Saul what Saul has, he's done nothing in advance to grease the wheels to get this kind of a response. He's given them nothing. So why would they do this? I mean, again, I think it has to be the case that the specter of Nob is in their heads. Remember, it was a great act of psychological warfare for Saul to destroy and commit to the ban the city of Nob. Because everybody knows now, if you have so much of a whiff of a scent of David's presence among you, you better tell Saul, or your city just might turn into a butcher shop. And so here, Saul responds to this invitation by saying, I need three things from you. Verse 23. Well, he says, verse 22, go and investigate. See where he likes to haunt. See who has seen him, for I'm told he's cunning. And look and learn about his hiding places where he hides himself. And return to me with certainty, and then I'll go search him out of the thousands of Judah. So this is what's happening. The Ziphites are sent back from Saul, who's very glad that they've had compassion, but says, thanks, but no thanks. Go back home and give me more specifics. Because when I go, when I get myself up from this throne, I aim to drive my spear right through him and stick him to the wall. So I don't want to go until I'm confident I have him dead to rights. That's what he's saying. And by the way, you have to think about that when you hit verse 26 in the description, because this is Saul's answer to prayer. He wanted David dead so bad he could taste it. And he has set up and arranged the situation, humanly speaking, in such a way that it's a 99.9% rate of accuracy that he'll get him. Now, what's interesting at the same time is that David, he flees from where he is in Ziph, goes to the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah. And when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. So David moves again. Notice it says he came to the rock. He came to the rock. Now, this place is fascinating. I've already mentioned it to you just a little bit. But it is a very jagged rock. Massive. It stretches on both sides about a kilometer and a half. Jagged edges all the way up into to the sky. It is surrounded by desert. So if you see anybody going to the rock, it's easy to see. And difficult to hide on the rock, I suppose. There's probably crevices and maybe mini caves and stuff. But there's really nowhere to go. For some reason, David picks this spot. And again, I have to go back to this statement of verse 13 that they were going wherever they would. I think exactly what happened is God has put David now right in the most vulnerable place to be. I think that's what's happened. He has put David in the most vulnerable place he could be, on a rock that sticks out like a sore thumb in the middle of a desert floor, so that if he tries to run when he sees Saul coming, he can't. And now you come to verse 26, and I want you just to go back to it and to relook at it, to appreciate once again the danger that is represented here. Saul was on one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other. Calvin captures the danger inherent in the situation as he says, it might have appeared just as credible that God could bring the dead out of the grave as that he could preserve him, that is David, in such circumstances. For it seemed impossible he could escape from the cave where he was concealed with his life. I don't think that is overly melodramatic. It's stating the case exactly how it was. Death was imminent. Now, this is the situation that's in view. All of that, take it with you and turn to Psalm 54. Psalm 54. If you're looking it up on your iPhone, turn up your volume so I can hear that page-turner volume thing, because it is a delight to preachers' ears on Sunday morning to hear those pages turn. Psalm 54, and as you're there, notice why this text is applicable to us. Because it says there in the title, for the choir director on stringed instruments of Maskil of David, when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, is not David hiding himself in our midst? See that? This is David on the rock. We are getting real-time insight now into what David is thinking, into what David is praying when Saul is on this side of the mountain and David is over here. And all he can see is death before his eyes. Notice how David prays in peril. That's our second point. David's passionate prayer in peril. Well, he prays directly to God. The New American Standard doesn't get this very well. It says, "Save me, O God, by your name," verse 2. "Hear my prayer, O God." But the structure of the text is essential for us to get a sense of the kind of prayer that he prayed. God is the first word in verse 1. God is the first word in the Hebrew in verse 2. So that's called fronting. It is for the sake of emphasis. It is emphatic. It is designed to say that David shouts out, "God!" You get some sense of how a prayer is to that person praying it, if that's how they start their prayer? I think you do. This is not one of those tame, domesticated prayers before meat. "We thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day." This is calling down cover fire. "God, I'm in a foxhole." So it's very powerful, vivid language. That's what I want to get across. This is David praying in peril. "Oh God. Oh God." That's what he says two times. Now, look what he says. He says, "By your name, by your name, save me. By your name, save me." Of course, the name represents the sum total of God and his attributes. Kyle puts this spin on it, and I'm grateful for it, because I think it's fair. Kyle says that the significance of the appeal to the name is that the name of God is the manifestation of his nature, which has mercy as its central point. Now remember what mercy is. Mercy is God giving help to people who are not obligated for it. He's not obligated to them for it. He's not obligated to respond, so if he responds, it is absolutely an instance of sovereign grace. Remember that Romans 9:16 says, "God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy." It's a sovereign administration of grace. This is what David is pleading for. "God, I call upon your name, your mercy. I'm helpless. I'm hopeless. I need you. I have no resources." Then he does something very interesting. He says, "Vindicate me by your power. Vindicate me by your power." He's praying that God would show forth the fact that David was the one that was just. He wasn't the evil person. He wasn't the godless person. So he prays to God powerfully here. Then he laments. Notice verse 3. He laments. He says, "Strangers have risen against me. Violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them." Now this is the characterization of Ziph. This is the characterization of Keilah. This is the characterization of Saul. And commentators look at this and they say, "See, the title of the psalm is wrong. This cannot be about the Ziphites because they are Judahites. David has to be, Psalm 54 has to be about something else. The title has led us astray." No, that's bogus. That's a silly interpretation. What David is saying is they are alien and strangers to the kingdom of God. They may be Christians. They may be externally in covenant. But what David is doing is making a moral judgment. They are alien in spirit to Christ. Everything we know of Saul, that's true. Must be the case with the Ziphites if they would hand it over David like they did. They are alien in spirit to Christ even though they claim to be on the same team. I have to just make a quick point here that sometimes this does happen. Sometimes it does happen that Christians are your worst enemies. I have to say that is one of the things that I was the most unprepared for when I went into the ministry. The thought that sometimes Christians can turn I'll never forget what one of my professors said in seminary. He said, be careful. Sometimes the sheep bite. Well, these weren't even sheep. These were wolves. And my point is that it can be an extremely bitter pill to swallow when Christians turn on you. It could cause you to question all kinds of things about your faith. And sometimes people will say, well, the reason why Christians are biting you right now is because of your manner. And I say, okay, if it is my manner, God rebuke me, let me evaluate my ways. Because if it is the manner, that's a problem. That's my sin. But it can also happen that it is not your manner or your mode, it's your substance. Issues do divide. And so I tell us this morning as David cries out, he knows that it's the covenant people who are after him. And it's distressing. So he turns to the Lord because he knows he cannot be the mediator. He cannot be the peacemaker. He cries out to God with trust. Look at verse 4. David turns to the Lord and expresses his heartfelt trust. He says, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. And then he does something that shocks us. Mind you, he's praying about other covenant people who are after his life. He says, above the evil ones, he will recompense the evil to my foes and destroy them in your faithfulness. It could be difficult for us to process that because he's praying against these people who are externally in covenant with God. And I think that the response of this is to say David is simply praying that the evil they intend upon him, which is unjust and unrighteous, be turned back on them until they submit to Christ, till they are humbled under the knowledge of their sin. I would say that is not an unjust or ungodly prayer to pray. When Christians mean evil to you and you're doing what is right, and it's not because of the offensiveness of your manner or your mode, it's about the issues. It's righteous to pray that God will return that evil they intend back upon them until they are humbled and turn away from their evil plans. That's precisely what David prays. He doesn't pray for their death, notice that. And that's not what happens here either. Note that. This is not what happens in Psalm, in 1 Samuel 23. But then he does conclude his prayer in a very interesting way. He prays with thanksgiving. Willingly I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O God, O Lord. It is good. Why is he doing this? 4, verse 7. He has delivered me from all trouble. Now, the tense of the verb here is past perfect, as if it's already occurred. But where is David right now? He's on the rock. He's dodging arrows. Saul is here. David is here. Distress is filling his soul. And yet, after he's done praying, while he's in the midst of a firefight, he says, God has delivered me. I'm going to give him praise. It's a common feature of the Psalms of Lament, by the way. It's thanking God for deliverance in advance before it's even in your possession. What is that but to pray in faith? That's how David prayed. That's the final thing I want you to know. David prayed in faith. In a perilous time, David prayed in faith, trusting that the victory was already his possession. Now, come back to the miraculous deliverance. Look at this in 1 Samuel 23. We read about it, but it is absolutely shocking in some ways because the situation is so riddled with drama. You'd say, man, something spectacular has got to happen here. I mean, we want a drone to drop a bunker buster bomb there. But it's not what happens. In fact, it feels so benign. Verse 27, a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry, come, the Philistines have made a raid on the land. After all this buildup, it's as simple. The deliverance was as simple, yet as profound. There was no other way out, in a sense. And God just sends a messenger and says, Saul, The Philistines are attacking. And Saul left the rock. And David was delivered by the hand of the Lord. And that this is to be, by the way, he heads off to the strongholds of En-Gedi, which is a place by the Dead Sea where there are caves and a good place for him to hide in secrecy and plenty of far away from Saul. So it's a good deliverance. It's a long deliverance, let's say. But the fact that this is designed to be, this story of deliverance, with all of its drama and violence and betrayal and intrigue and desperation, and how it just so easily is resolved by the hand of the Lord, as if he's snapping his finger. The deliverance is recorded for us, and it's recorded for us in the Word of God in such a way that it's designed to be an encouragement to all generations who read afterwards. And I know that because they renamed the rock. Look at it, verse 28. Saul returned from pursuing David, and he went to meet the Philistines, and therefore they called the place. Notice, they, David memorialized. Now, for whatever reason, the New American Standard calls this the Rock of Escape. Now, that's a dynamic equivalence. That's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew actually says the divisions. The Rock of Dividing, if you will. And the fact of the matter is, that name captures what happened. God divided them. God sent Saul that way. He sent Saul or David the other way. It symbolizes the action of God. He answered the prayer of David. He divided them. Almost as if he's sending one to their corner and the other to their corner. He pulled them apart. You know how people do when a fight breaks out. People often jump in and divide the combatants. This is what happened. But the point of it is the division happened because of the prayer. God answered David's prayer. He gave a spectacular deliverance in a ho-hum way, but it was good. Praise God for those. Let's think about this for our application. Because it seems to me that the primary point of this passage, coupled with Psalm 54, is praying in perilous times. So I'm just going to give us a few things to consider as we conclude here. First of all, the admonitions of godly men fuel prayer in perilous times and circumstances. Now, what I didn't do was show you this conversation between Jonathan and David. I said, let's look at the Ziphites' conversation with Saul. But in the narrative, they're sandwiched up. So this is a very important technique the author has used, designed to highlight this conversation and show how central these two conversations are to the unfolding of the narrative. I've given you one conversation. Let's look back at the other, because it is indeed central. How come David prayed as he did? I argue it's because of this conversation with Jonathan. Notice here that Jonathan comes to him, and we are told that Saul's son arose and went to David at Horesh, and he encouraged him in God. He encouraged him in God. Now, Blakey, as he so often does, captures in a pithy comment, what I think really is the substance for us to draw out. He says, to remind our Christian friends in their day of trouble of their relation to God, to encourage them to think of His interest in them and His promises to them, to drop in their ear some of His assurances, I will never leave you nor forsake you, is surely the best of all ways to encourage the downcast and send them on their way rejoicing. You see that? I think he captures the essence of the connection between Jonathan's conversation with David as he understands he's going to be betrayed, and David's praying when he is experiencing the fruit of betrayal as he's on this side of the rock, worrying about what Saul on the other side of the rock is going to do to him. That encouragement in the Lord given to him by this brother in the Lord, Jonathan. In fact, the only one he can really count on is what fueled his prayer in perilous times. His friend came alongside of him and reminded him of God, of His relation, of His grace, of His promised mercy.
of the fact that he will never leave nor forsake. Blakey says, this is the best of ways to encourage. People of God, you could be in either position, so it's got a double application. You can either be the friend, or you can be the one who needs the friend. But either way, this is important for us to understand. Admonitions of godly men fuel prayer in perilous times. That's the application drawn from the text. We're not twisting this out of here. This is not a magic trip and a rabbit being pulled out of the hat. This is what happened. It's recorded for us for the purpose of making the connection. This is a duty. If you are a friend and you have a friend in perilous times, he doesn't need to know about who's playing on Monday Night Football. He doesn't need to know what's on TMZ website. It doesn't need to know what's the latest headline on the Drudge Report. What he needs is a friend who loves him enough to say, you need to be encouraged in the Lord. Let me break off some scripture to you. If you got a friend in perilous times, be a loving enough friend to tell them about God and His promises. If you are somebody who is in perilous times, realize you aren't fit to make it yourself. We have a lot of John Wayne-styled Christianity, individualism. But the fact of the matter is, God didn't put us in John Wayne-style relationships. He put us in covenant. He put us in the church. He gives us brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to understand that if you are in perilous circumstances, you need the support and the edification of godly friends who will admonish you in the Lord and point you to the promises. This is why James says, if any of you are sick, let him call upon the elders that they may pray over him. Important for us to remember the admonitions of godly men fuel prayer in perilous times and circumstances. Be a godly friend, or be one who receives the admonition of the Scripture and surrounds yourself with those who will provide you this encouragement. The second point, and this is about praying still, this is about David on the rock, this is about David with his back against the wall. He prayed. And so my second point is, great thoughts of God lead to powerful prayers in perilous circumstances. Great thoughts of God lead to powerful prayers in perilous circumstances. Remember, this is precisely what is in David's mind. Remember, we said Psalm 54, what's the first thing that David says? Oh, God! See, you could tell what's on people's mind by what they say. What is on David's heart by what is the first thing out of his mouth? Structure tells us. Then he appeals to his name. Then in verse 4, he calls God his helper. God is large in his thoughts. How did God become large in his thoughts? Can you have God large in your thoughts if all you fill him up with is junk food? Can you? Can you have God large in your thoughts if your mind is always just on the ho-hum basic stuff of life? Deadlines, schedules, people, relationships, this, that. No, you have to fill your mind in advance. This is what Jonathan has done. He has encouraged him in God. But David himself has been thinking about the Lord. He has been consulting with God. He has been thinking about the Scriptures. See, my point here is that great thoughts of God lead to powerful prayers and perilous circumstances if you have been filling your mind first. So, what is an admonition? It's my typical one. It's the broken record of Pastor Sautel. Memorize the catechism. Memorize the catechism. Shorter catechism 4. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You can memorize that. Memorize the ones about the decrees of God. Memorize the ones about the works of providence. His works of providence. They are holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing His creatures and their actions. Think through the Psalms. Again, it's a great admonition. Memorize the Psalms and sing the Psalms. If you want to memorize a song, sing the Psalms. These things are interrelated. These are interrelated. I remember one time visiting a man on hospice care who was, I believe, 97, who had a failing heart. And I was speaking to him about the Psalms and how encouraging they are. And we started talking about one. I said, I'm going to read Psalm 68. He said, oh, good. And he spoke out in Dutch. He walks upon the wings of the wind. Well, that's in Psalm 68. I said, how did you know that? He said, when I was a kid in the Netherlands, we had to memorize the Psalms every day at school. Thank God for schools like that. 97 years old. He walks upon the wings of the wind. You see, you can't do that unless you sing the Psalms, I think. You memorize a song by singing the Psalms. But see, fill your thoughts with, your mind with thoughts of God. And so, this is what David did. He prayed with great thoughts of God in his head. Finally, I'd say pray with fervency and confidence. These are basics. They're there in the text. He says, oh, help me, God. He prays fervently. I guarantee you, no one says that as if they're sitting on an ice cube. Oh, help me, God. And he prays with objective confidence in the Lord. God is my help. I'll leave you with one last thought, and this comes from the Heidelberg. Heidelberg question 26, the Heidelberg Catechism says, in the exposition of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, has a striking phrase, my favorite perhaps in all the Heidelberg. And it says there that whatever evil, I love that. Listen to that. Whatever evil he sends on me, he will turn to my good. He is able to do it, being Almighty God and willing also a faithful Father. Remember I told you, we talked about David, God leading his steps. He didn't know where he's going, into uncertainty, insecurity, danger. That's God sending the evil. But the confidence is he is able to turn it to my good. For he is able and willing. Pray with confidence and trust in perilous times and circumstances. God will give you your rock of division. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your word, which is based in realities, historical events, sovereign responses, not just empty platitudes and Hallmark-sounding sentiment. And so we're grateful this morning that our confidence is rooted in unshakably true, objective historical events. Help us, Lord, to take from these the things that you have ordained we should and to put them into practice in our life, that we would be maturing and growing as servants of Christ who are abounding in your service, even in the midst of perilous circumstances. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.